Yeah, so we thank you for that Christmas program, and just look forward to more in the years ahead. We're going to be in Ephesians 2 today, and so I'm going to ask if you have your Bibles, if you would turn to Ephesians 2, and after we pray, we'll open up God's Word and try to understand what He's saying. What the Apostle Paul was saying as he addressed this church at Ephesus, and what that should mean for us as well. Would you join me in prayer? Oh God, again, it is good to be here, and we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the ability that you've given us. We thank you for your provision. The fact that my guess is none of us here have missed a meal, at least recently, and we just thank you, Lord, for providing everything necessary for our physical lives. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the measure of health that you've allotted us, and we understand that this too is a gift from you. And so help us not to take our health for granted. But on the other hand, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand that even the challenges that we face as we grow older don't catch you by surprise. These things come by way of your hand. You permit the trials that we go through, and you have a purpose in them. And so we are grateful, Lord, to know that. And we just pray again, just with an older congregation mostly, that we're all suffering the effects of age and the effects of the fall. And so we just want to ask you for strength to endure and understanding, and as much as you would give that to us of our physical conditions, and that you'd help us to stand strong in Christ. I thank you, Heavenly Father, again for people who Bernice and I saw last week who had some pretty tough circumstances. One probably getting to the age where that could be expected, the other being way too young, as it were. I pray, Lord, for your comfort for these families as they grieve the loss of a wife, the other a husband and a father. And just ask, Lord, that your comfort in Christ would be manifest in a very real way in this upcoming season. Lord, we thank you that you are high and holy and lifted up. As such, we cannot grasp the fullness of your thoughts, and we can't grasp exactly who you are, but you've given us enough to know about you through your word, that we can certainly bow and worship to you. And you've also given us enough in your word to know that we need to be created new. We need to be raised to life in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that if there be anybody within the hearing of these words, that you would help them to see their hopeless estate, the fact that without Christ they are without hope and without help in the world. And I just pray, Lord, that you would work in hearts, soften them to the hearing of your word, and bring them to faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, we want to honor you in the minutes ahead. Give us understanding again, but help us, Lord, not only to understand what you've written, but to respond in a way that would be appropriate for your most holy word. Convict us as necessary by your Spirit, we ask, and then embolden us to put rubber to the road, as it were, as we try to live lives of faith and walk close to Christ Jesus. We love you and thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who teaches us, and we thank you again for Jesus, who has made salvation possible and who ensures life everlasting for all who would cast their trust upon him. It is in his name we pray. Amen. I was just trying to think of the first time I heard one of my kids talk about reinventing themselves. I never really quite understood what that was, but what I knew it meant was that they weren't really happy with who they were. People find themselves thinking about who they are, and sometimes I guess we think a little too critically of ourselves, but we find we come to the place where sometimes we think we need a new identity. We have an identity crisis of sorts. I just was looking, sometimes I'll just type in a dumb little phrase like how to reinvent myself, get a little help from the, what do they call that thing? The AI bot or whatever it is. Anyhow, sometimes I go to organizations, but I find the AI bot to be as helpful as any of them. Here's what you need to do if you're considering reinventing yourself. Now, there were more than these things, but I'm going to just help you with a few to get your mind thinking a little. Oh, speaking of getting your mind thinking about reinventing yourself, you're supposed to practice mindfulness. I just cannot tell you how often all my searches come up with the first thing is to practice mindfulness, and I guess the next thing I need to do is enter into Google, what does it mean to practice mindfulness? I guess it means think a little bit, maybe, I don't know. The second thing we have to do is explore our feelings and values, and we have to define achievable goals. This is one we love to do. We love to embrace change. If you want to reinvent yourself, embrace change. And then we have to connect with a support system. Well, the AI bot might be smarter than me, but I largely find these things to be unhelpful. And we're looking in Ephesians 2 today, and what we're really looking at is the people who needed to be reinvented. I should say they had been reinvented, and I'm using that term in quotation marks, because when we look about who they had been and who they were now and what God had to, for them in the future, it's kind of like, wow, this people, they, like many of us, were without hope and without help in the world. In Ephesians 2, the book, the little letter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is addressing a group of believers who had come from most of whom had come from a Gentile background. Now, as people without Christ, we would be described as Gentiles. And so that doesn't really seem to affect us very much. But Paul, in this part of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, he calls these people to remember who they were prior to the fact of the salvation that God had brought to them in Christ Jesus. Here's what he says, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called uncircumcision, which is performed by in the flesh by human hands. Verse 12, remember that that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And verse 13 is where we'll get through today, Lord willing. And so I'll only read that. But this section continues to the end of the chapter in verse 22. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Apostle Paul here isn't suggesting to these people who had been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. We just went over that a couple of weeks ago. But he's not suggesting to them that maybe you guys ought to think about your past sometimes. This is a command to these people to remember who they had been prior to the salvation that God had brought to them. One of the things that we need to do they needed to do, what we need to do is remember who we were without Christ. Now, remember, again, and I'm just going to very quickly review the first few verses of Ephesians 4 when Paul was talking about all of humanity, but the Gentiles in particular. He tells them that they had been dead in their trespasses and sins. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. Their daily lives were conducted according to worldly values. They were the unwitting subjects of God's enemy and ours. And he goes on in this letter to describe this ruler, the one who is the ruler over us, as the devil, the prince of the power of the air, and the evil one who is still at work in the sons of disobedience. He reminded them that their sum of their living was a purely selfish existence. When we look ahead at Ephesians 4:17, I'll read Ephesians 4:17 through 19 and verse 22. The Apostle Paul encapsulates in a few short words what these people were like and what they had been. Ephesians 4 through 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. You see, they were a new people now. This is in this span of time, they had become new people. But that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk, in other words, like you used to walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Did you catch what the Apostle Paul is saying there? He's saying that their former manner of life, what they were like when they were apart from Christ, was a picture of death on the inside, the heart, and the mind. And that death on the inside was working its way out on their life in the society. I'm a bit curious how you all would describe yourselves prior to your conversion to Christ. Now, I have a guess because, again, and just speaking from the way I view myself, my guess is you probably thought that you were doing pretty good. You were a good employee. You worked hard. You supported a family. None of these things you would say described yourself. But here's the problem. As people who are the products of the fall of Adam and Eve, who were created in righteousness and created in the image of God, when Adam and Eve fell and passed that sin nature down to us, we really have no great perception of what the real human should be. Jesus Christ was, I remember a bumper sticker just popped into my mind from probably the 90s that said, real men love Jesus. After I kind of thought about that a while, I thought, yeah, it's good to think that way. It takes some boldness. It takes some manhood. It takes a person after God's own heart to love Jesus. But then I thought, but none of us are real men. The only real man was Jesus, because he is the only one who perfectly lived as the man God would have him to live. The whole process, again, of the Christian life is being conformed into the image of Jesus. Well, I think it is because of that sin nature that we really don't understand just how far we've fallen. We don't understand how great it is going to be when we are conformed into the image of Jesus and we see him face to face. We have a tendency to look at our lives prior to Christ and say, you know, I wasn't such a bad guy. But those two, I'll just call them the ends of the spectrum. Christ is holy, you know, we are not. Again, like we were talking about a couple of weeks ago, all of us are dead in our sins and trespasses, just as these Gentile believers had been. It's just that some are more corrupt than others. And so we come to this very difficult place where we look at Scripture when God describes mankind as these kind, as having these characteristics and living these kind of lives. And we say, well, that's not me. Well, what God says that apart from Christ is that is you. And that puts you in the in need of reinvention. You need to be reinvented. You are apart from Christ and you need to be reinvented. You are having an identity crisis, and that identity crisis, the result of that is hopelessness, as we'll get to. Well, we've talked a little bit about this this place from where they were in the early verses of chapter 2. And then, again, without going through the verses, we see that God intervened on behalf of a needy people. These people were dead in their sins and trespasses. They had no hope. They were the... I guess the subjects of Satan, the unwitting subjects of Satan, and yet God intervened, and he intervened in it because of his rich mercy, and because, yes, God loves even sinners, and that is hard for us to kind of understand when we look at these things. It's like, throw those people in jail. I don't want to mix with those guys. Bad company corrupts good morals, and so we have a tendency to separate ourselves. God didn't separate himself from them. He loved them, and he took the initiative to save them, and we're told that that is done through the blood of Christ and through the grace of God. Well, grace is a wonderful thing. As Paul transitions to this verse 11 now, from who they had been apart from Christ and who God had, I'm going to say reinvented again. Every time I say that, I have that in quotation marks, because he is bringing them to spiritual life, and that spiritual life is to be reflected in the way they live. And so now, with the new life, what they are supposed to do is now do the good works that God has prepared for his children beforehand, in prior days. We're supposed to walk in a way that shows the grace of God, and it shows the world what a right relationship with God looks like. Does that sound familiar? That's what the Jews were called to do. They were called to be a light to the Gentiles. And I'll just say parenthetically, they kind of failed miserably in that. And that's what we're going to be talking about now. They were called to walk in a new way. And yet Paul says, because of what God has done in Christ Jesus, now I want you to remember who you were before Christ saved you. Why does he do that? Because these first verses in Ephesians 2 talk about, they continue what he had been talking about in Ephesians 1, where he talks about the power of God that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places and seated us with Christ. Okay, that's a lot of power. It's a lot of power. We can't even imagine that. Raising a person from the dead. He has raised the Gentiles from the dead. He has raised the Jews from the dead. Again, the Apostle Paul said, we too, including the Jews and the Gentiles as one people who have been raised from the dead, we are now supposed to walk in the power of God and do the works that he has prepared for us. And then he says, remember who you were before Christ saved you. Why is this important? Well, let me say it this way, because we are studying some verses or looking at some verses that are in the middle of a new beginning and the purposes God has for his people, okay? We will get to those in future weeks. But the Cliff's Notes version is, you Jews and Gentiles are now being made into one new creation. And so you now are the church, and for you to live like the church is supposed to live is going to take the power of God. He's shown us that the power of God gives new life. It brings new life through his grace. Now, he says, now remember who you were. Therefore, remember that formerly you and the Gentiles in the flesh, we already read what that was like, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Well, this is introducing a portion of scripture which talks about the history of the Gentile and the Jew. Now, again, I hope you remember, I'm going to read a few verses. I'm not going to read everything about this ordinance or this practice of circumcision. I'm just going to read a few verses out of Genesis 17. This is where, this is where God speaks to Abraham and gives him the covenant, gives him the sign of the covenant, being circumcision. Genesis 17, 1, I'll go to 9 through 11 if you're following along, and then I'll finish with verse 24. Genesis 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and a man said to him, and I'm not going to say everything that God said to Abraham, but let me just say that what God does in the next several verses, he reiterates the Abrahamic covenant, verses 9 through 11. God said further to Abraham, now as for stumbling block, I'll call it a stumbling block. It ended up being something that created a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were proud of the fact that they had been called the sons of God. They've been called out of the world and called to God and been called the sons of God. The Gentiles came to the point where they despised those who had been circumcised. This is apparent in writings of history. I read some, I'm not going to refer back to them, but of the way the Gentile referred to the uncircumcised, or to the circumcised, how the Gentiles referred to the circumcised. But it's also more apparent in the New Testament, where we see that this became a great barrier even to the Gentiles being saved. Part of our scriptures, Romans chapter 2, I think chapter 4, I can't remember, but Galatians, portions of Galatians talk about the issue of circumcision, and the Acts Council in Acts 15 was all about can a Gentile be saved without first being circumcised. Now, that was a big deal. And certainly you remember that the council said, no, one does not have to be circumcised to receive salvation. That became such a huge barrier that the temple was even built that separate in such a way as that the court of the Gentiles was separated from the inward building of the temple. Yes, circumcision became a problem for both of them. circumcision became a problem for both both the Gentiles and the Jews. I'm going to pick up in verse 12 now, where Paul says that, or the end of verse 11, where he says that the circumcision is just something that is performed in the flesh by human hands. I'll say also, I guess should add, that what Paul explained in these chapters where circumcision was an issue was that the circumcision that the outward sign pointed to was the inward reality of a heart that was circumcised or set apart or open to God. And so, again, that's like, wow, the outward sign takes precedence over the inward reality. Well, it did then. But let's continue. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. The Apostle Paul is very logical in his reasoning. He gives us five reasons or implications of the fact that these people had once been known simply as the Gentiles. Prior to being met with the grace of God, the Gentiles had five strikes against them, not three, in regard to having any relationship with him. Listen to what he says. They were apart from Christ. They were separate from Christ. I think what that means is that as the Gentiles, they didn't have the hope that the Jews had. You see, the Jews from long ago had the assurance that a Messiah was coming and that a Messiah would deliver his people from their sins. The Gentiles had no part in that. They were separate from Christ. They were separate from Christ. They had no hope of being delivered from their situation. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, this is identity politics, I think, at its worst. It's kind of like they had no participation in the life of Israel or what they did in their worship. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That can mean the state or politics or government, but it can also just mean citizenship. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. And I think, again, as we look a little bit about the Abrahamic promise, not only the Abrahamic promises, but the unconditional promises of God, it's kind of like, yeah, they were estranged from them. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, talks about the threefold promise of God, the land, the seed, and the blessing. And none of those included the Gentiles. The land, they would have a perpetual place to live. They would have actual dirt where they could call home. Seed, not only the promise that the nation would continue to exist, in other words, I'm going to protect you, you are my people, you will continue, you will never be wiped out, but that the Messiah would be a product of the Israelite. The Gentiles had no part in that. And the blessing is that the Messiah would come through the line of Abraham and David, and that Messiah, the promised Messiah, would bring blessing to the whole world, to different nations. The Gentiles had no part in that. They would benefit from the blessing of the Messiah, but they had no part in the lineage of the Messiah. Another one of the unilateral covenants is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, and I'm going to only read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12, 13, and 16. Listen to the promise that came to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Again, this is the Davidic covenant where the Messiah would come from, the Jewish line, the line of David, and would rule into perpetuity. The Gentiles had no part in that. The new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel, several places in Ezekiel, the new covenant in which they would know God and the law would be written upon their hearts rather than on tablets of stone. Now I'm going to make it's not too long of a comment, I hope, but when we talk about what the Apostle Paul is referring to, he's talking about a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And in our more modern day, many theologians and commentators have come to think that the Gentiles were included, or that they had subsumed the original promises of God. They did not, and they do not. Now, there's going to be a change in, especially in the New Covenant, how we see this play out. But they were not participants in the promises of God. There's nothing said about the promises to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, other than the fact that they would be brought in, we're told in Isaiah, but that was going to happen because of the Jews. As the hostility between the Jews and Gentiles became more prominent, the sense of separation became more tangible. It's kind of like these guys were enemies of each other. And the result of not being included in the promises was what came from that was the tangible sense of separation and alienation, both from God and his people. The Gentiles, let's take a look at the next point. They were without hope. Ephesians 2 and the end of verse 12 says they were without hope, having no hope, and without God in the world. The reason that they had no hope? Because they were separated from Christ. They had no access to God's people and their way of life. They were without hope because they had no participation in the promises to the sons of Abraham. Because of that spiritual and cultural separation, the only thing the Gentiles had to look forward to, now remember this, apart from Christ Jesus, the only thing the Gentiles or we today have to look forward to is the wrath of God. That is the only thing they might anticipate. I had to wonder, because I think back to myself before Christ saved me. Was I aware of that? Was I aware of my eternal destiny, where I had been told of that? But I certainly had no conscious thoughts that, hey, Ted, apart from Christ, you're going to suffer in hell for eternity. I didn't expect the wrath of God because, like you, I was a pretty good person all in all. I mean, when we would compare each other by ourselves and to ourselves, we'd have thought, well, he dresses okay. He doesn't swear as much as some other people swear. His mom drags him to church every Sunday. He must be in fine standing. But the fact of the matter was that apart from the grace of God, my eternal destiny was to be suffering the wrath of God. Beloved, if you have not trusted Christ, this is your eternal destiny as well, and I'd encourage you. His grace is available. It's been made available abundantly, and we need to come to faith in Christ and be saved. Well, I think, did these people know it? Did those Gentiles know it? I mean, how could they have known it? They had the general revelation, right? I mean, there's something about God in nature that he has made so that we can know something about him. Read Romans 1. But does this mean they were as helpless and hopeless as we think they were? I don't think they realized it. I thought they were doing just fine because they looked just like the people around them. I think they probably took pride in their in the fact that they weren't as bad as some other people. They didn't deserve the punishment of God, they thought, as much as others. And my guess is that, like us, apart from Christ, we still look for hope. That is one thing the human looks for, is hope. But we look for it in all the wrong places. You know what I did? I typed into Google, and I would encourage you to do so. Where do I find hope? Here's where we look for hope, according to the Googlebot. We look to nature, community. This is a short list. Nature, community, personal interests. In other words, I find hope in my hobbies, I guess. Meditation and mindfulness. There's that mindfulness thing again, right? Inspirational literature. Oh, maybe if I read the Psalms, I'll find hope in Psalms. You see, we look for hope. We search for hope, but we look in all the wrong places. We look for hope in volunteer work, therapy and counseling, setting goals, gratitude practices, spirituality or faith. Ultimately, hope can be found in many places and often requires a combination of strategies. And again, the bot advises you, it's important to be patient with yourself as you seek it out. I think what the Apostle Paul would say is, if you're looking for hope in these places instead of looking for hope in Christ, don't think about it too long, because our lives can be taken from us in a heartbeat, and we can enter into the judgment or the wrath of God more quickly than we can blink an eye. Beloved, we need to not listen so much to the Quora assistant bot. We need to find hope in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? What does all this mean? A people who are separate from Christ, who are strangers to the covenants, who are not even amongst the people of God. They don't participate in any of their practices. Well, they're without hope, but they're also without God in the world. Prior to the coming of the gospel, only those within the boundaries of Israel had hope for salvation from the wrath of God. Did you get that? Does that even make sense to you? This is a quote, and I thought it really does kind of summarize the thinking. Prior to the coming of the gospel, only those within the boundaries of Israel had hope for salvation from the wrath of God. That's a bad place to be. The plight of the Gentiles was desperate. They were disconnected from God, separated from his people. Beloved, if you are separated from God, you're in a world of hurt. And again, I beg of you, humble yourself, listen to what the apostle is saying, and confess your sins and reach out to Christ, who has made forgiveness possible through his death on the cross. This is what, again, is so astounding to me, is to try to put myself in their place. But again, it's like we all say, why wasn't that bad? We are that bad. We are in different states of decay. But apart from Christ, we all find ourselves dead. This is a people who are in desperate need of something. What does a dead person do for himself? The answer is nothing. Been around too many of them. And guess what? They all needed help to get from one place to the other. And not a one of the dead people I have been in the presence of could lift a finger to help themselves. And this is where the Gentiles stood apart from Christ. This is where we stand if we are apart from Christ, without hope, unable to help ourselves, and in need of somebody to intervene on our behalf. And that's exactly what Paul says now in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, we couldn't even reach them, humanly speaking. There was no way to get to these guys. But those who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And again, I don't like to be an egghead, but when I look at this, it's kind of like, this is in the passive tense. It is a past tense, and it is passive. In other words, these people were dead. They were separated from God. They couldn't lift a finger to help themselves. But God intervened. And that's exactly what they needed. And that's exactly what we needed. We needed God to intervene on our behalf. And then we see this wonderful contrast where once people had been separate from Christ, now they've been brought near to Christ. The Apostle Paul in his opening talks about the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. It's not just that we've been moved a little closer to him. We have been placed into him. There's a difference, isn't there, of being near to God and being in union with him. What God has done is he's made union with Christ a possibility. And for those who trust in him, who place their faith in him, it makes it a reality. Instead of being strangers, or instead of being outsiders, we become insiders. Instead of being those who are children of the devil, we become the children of God. Instead of being strangers to the covenant promises of God, we become co-heirs with Christ Jesus, and we do enjoy the full benefits of the new covenant. Hebrews, I think it was 8 through 10, is where the new covenant is largely talked about, aside from the Gospels. But in there, we talk about the sonship of the believer. We see that we enjoy the blessings of God. We see God taking us for himself and God giving himself to us. In the new covenant, there's a complete forgiveness of sins. And again, the law written on the heart being something we don't, instead of on tablets of stone, not something we look at and say, oh boy, that's going to be hard to keep. I guess I better keep it, otherwise I'm going to suffer the wrath of God. The law written on the heart means it is something that the believer knows and wants to do. We want to keep it because of what God has done, and we want to honor him. Instead of hopelessness, they were given hope. We can be too. Instead of being without God, we have the assurance that God is now with us and we are in him. Instead of being separate from Christ, they are in Christ. Instead of having no access to God whatsoever, Paul is going to go on and tell us that we have bold confidence and access to God. Beloved, I am looking for the downside. What is the downside? Why is it that so many people look at the promises of God and the offer of salvation and say, no, I'm not interested? If you're one of those, my guess is because you don't think you're really that far off. You think you're just not that bad. I think I'll make it on my own. Beloved, you'll make it on your own, but you're not going to make it to where you want to go. Again, why is the Apostle Paul called the Gentile believers in the church at Ephesus to remember their past and what God has done for them? Because again, this is another great demonstration of the power of God. The great salvation that God gives only comes by the power of God. This is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It is the same power that raised the Jew and the Gentile from the dead. The same power of God is available to believers to resist sin and to live a life that is pleasing to God. The same power of God unites those who seem to be unreachable. It unites them to Christ. As the apostle continues, and again, we're just in a middle section here, he's going to talk about how the church should function and the reality that the Jew and the Gentile are not separate people. One doesn't become the other. They don't overlap. What God says is that he creates out of the Jew and the Gentile one new man. And now, as the one new man, the church, they are supposed to demonstrate a life that would draw others to God. Beloved, it takes the power of God to do that. And it takes the power of God in us to live with one another in a way that demonstrates that we have a true love for God. We have to love one another. People from different backgrounds, as harsh and as distinct as what the Apostle Paul has written about, we don't have nearly the challenge that they did. And yet, oftentimes in churches or churches and communities, fail to live as the church is supposed to live. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. With the power of God, anything is possible, and we must do so. I'm going to close here again. We'll continue next week, Lord willing. We'll see how God removed this barrier, this enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile. Hopefully we can see that if God could do that, he could resolve our little differences and reconcile us to one another as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power of God. It is, I used to think I was doing just fine by myself, but as I reflect on who I was, I found out, and I continue to find out how wide the gulf was between me and you. And so I thank you for the grace of God as given in Christ Jesus, who died for my sins. And I still can't even comprehend the depths of that sin. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you offer forgiveness through the blood of Christ. And I just ask, oh God, that you would help me to live the way I've been designed to live as one of your children. I am not that old man. I am not the guy I used to be. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. And yet, to live that way, I have to submit myself to you. I have to develop a true love for you, one that overcomes my differences or the differences that I have with other people here. Lord, I need the power of God to transform me into the likeness of Christ Jesus. And oh God, would you hasten the day? Would you help that process? And if anybody else here finds themselves lacking in being the type of person you've called them to be, hasten the process in them as well. Oh God, we love you and we thank you for your work on our behalf, for we were without hope and without God in the world until you intervened into our lives and helped us to see how pitiful we were. We thank you for the resurrection power of Christ and ask that you would help us to avail ourselves of that same power in our struggle with sin, in our struggle with others, and just in our struggles with life. You are good, O God, and we give you praise for what you have done. Help us to never forget who we were prior to the salvation that you've made possible and a reality for us. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.